to a good start. Kyle helped me with the light, so that was the top of my list of things to do, and that's already taken care of. Well, first of all, good evening, everyone. As the note was made, as is our current practice here, this note particularly to our visitors, on Sunday evening once a month, a member gets to make present a lesson. And so this is something I've been thinking about for some time. It gave me the opportunity to do a little bit more studying on, and wanted to share that. I encourage everyone, obviously, to pull out your Bibles. And if you have a notepad, pull out your notepad. I think everything we're going to talk about tonight is going to be very straightforward. But I remember hearing a similar lesson when I was young. This has got to be over 20 years ago. Along the same lines, and it really made an impact on me. I've thought about it a lot over the years. So I encourage you not necessarily to write down what I'm saying because it's that important. The references that I'm making, and study them out. And so I ask for everyone's attention and active participation tonight. Now, it has been commonly said, heard this throughout my whole life, that Christians should speak where the Bible speaks and should be silent where the Bible is silent. I believe that the wisdom of this statement has inevitably saved many souls from presumptuous sin, to turning back to what God gave us, the message that God gave us to study, to learn, to live by. Firmly believe we should never presume to know what God was thinking when He did not speak or where He did not speak. However, stick with me on this. However, study demonstrates that there are places in the Bible where God's message is delivered in the words that are actually missing. Now, before you start thinking I've already lost my mind and you begin to wonder about the integrity of my thought process, we're going to spend some time looking at several of these examples. And I believe that you'll see my point. And I believe that you'll see that that was what was intended. Intended in the message. I believe that the subject tonight is critical for us to understand these passages. I do want you to be looking for these instances, not just tonight, particularly towards the end of the lesson. You'll definitely see those. And if you don't already know what I'm talking about, I think you'll begin to look for them. No insinuations whatsoever, but I anticipate very, very likely younger Christians might perhaps not have come across this before. It's critical. I want us to look at it. So tonight we're going to be studying ellipses in the Scripture. We're going to talk about that. We'll go through definitions and everything in a minute. There are many different forms, but I'll share a common defining characteristic, and that is that an ellipsis is inherently missing something. In common English today, you'll hear the ellipsis referred to as a common punctuation mark of the three dots, dot, dot, dot. We use it a lot. In fact, I find myself using it a lot in writings or texts back and forth. But things like, my doctor told me I have to eat more vegetables. And I didn't want to, but what does that mean? If that was the end of the statement, what would that mean? That mean I didn't like the message, but I was given the message, I was given the order, and at leaving it, but I did it. Let's try another one. He received a Dear John letter. The rest of the story is implied. Without every detail being told, the story is told. The relationship had ended. So, when we understand and we recognize a figure of speech, it helps us to gain a more full understanding of what is being said in any instance. It helps us to understand when a statement also, and here's a key part I want us to really begin thinking about, it helps us to understand when a statement is being twisted by someone as well. We must understand it to know how to apply it and also to know when to recognize when it is being misapplied. Unknowingly, or maybe dishonestly, these things can happen. My point along those lines is a passage that I believe we're all very familiar with, and that's 2 Timothy 4, 2, and 3, where Timothy was told, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And it is very easy for some of these passages to be twisted if you're not looking for them, if you're not already thinking about and know the true meaning. And some of those, particularly these, will be later in the lesson. Some of these are done, I believe, very commonly in the religious world today. So here's my goal. My goal tonight is to encourage everyone to study and be ready to teach the word, even when sometimes some of these phrases, some of these things that we read might not seem on the surface straightforward. But I believe that by studying, they'll become very familiar with these figures of speech and understand their correct application. All right. I have already gone through most of those notes. We need to move on. Most of everything that I'll be referencing tonight will be coming from the New American Standard. Others will be cited. I am going to be using the overhead in just a moment. One of the interesting things, though, is all translations include these figures of speech. And I want to make this point specifically. They include these figures of speech because they were part of the original text. It's not just a matter of translating into English. These were part of the original text. Some translations have attempted to make the meaning of ellipses more apparent by adding the missing words to the English text that we read, and some are quite literal. Particularly the old American Standard Version very rarely includes these. It specifically decided in its translation to leave those out. Which, once again, that's the way the original was said. I have no problem with that. But many literal translations, key being New American Standard and New King James Version today, those literal translations, very commonly in situations like this where there is an ellipsis, they will add words. One key thing that they do is they typically add italics in those words so that you realize this was added. There is one literal translation, the English Standard Version, that also adds words, as I believe in most instances would be appropriate, but they do not italicize them, so it's a little bit harder to pick up on them if you're reading from the English Standard Version. All right, so, an ellipsis. From Merriam-Webster's definition is the omission of one or more words that are obviously understood, but that must be supplied to make the construction grammatically complete. So, kind of what we've talked about, and we'll definitely use more examples in a few moments. I'd like to make the note that one of the references that I used in some research for this lesson was a book that's been written quite some time ago, just before 1900, Figures of Speech in the Bible by E.W. Bullinger. And I'd like to share a couple of statements that he made in his studies that I think are noteworthy. Talking about the concept of an ellipsis, he says the omission arises not from the want of thought or lack of care or accident, but from design, in order that we may not stop to think of it or stop to think of or lay stress on the word omitted, but may dwell on other words which are thus emphasized by that omission. I know that seems kind of strange. Let's keep going. He also brings out another very interesting point, and he brings out a warning to translators, which is where an ellipsis is wrongly supplied or not supplied at all, the words of the text have to be very freely translated in order to make sense, and their literal meaning is sometimes widely departed from. So in his studies, he realized very quickly that there must be great warning given to and consideration made when you start looking at the concept of maybe adding words.
As we very well should.
Pay attention. We should be very careful in the way that we study. We're going to make more comment a little bit later on about rules of study, when to look at, when to know, and how to know what it was that God had in mind. We will make comment about that. So there are four types
of ellipses that I know of,
and I'm sure there are more. His book alone is right at 1,000 pages long. And there's a lot in there that, it's a 1,000-page-long book, so there's a lot in there that I haven't read. But there's some things that definitely jump out at us as we go through and we do some studying. Also, one thing that I also like to make note of, and I think most people here have done this, but the online tools that are available today to do searches as you're looking specifically for certain things, even some kind of complex things that, like some word structures that we'll look at in just a minute, are so easy to find nowadays. If you will only make the effort, there are so many things that you can find. Comparing one translation to another, side by side by side by side by side, and it's all available there for you, free. All right, the first one is what is called an absolute ellipsis. The second is a relative ellipsis, a repetition ellipsis, and then idiomatic. We're going to talk about them all. So the first one, very quickly, we'll move through these, and then we'll spend most of our time on that last one, the idiomatic ellipsis, where we'll spend most of our time this evening. But in an absolute, you see, as the definition is there, where the omitted word or words are to be supplied from the nature of the subject alone. Here's a real life situation we've all seen before. An excited child yells out, "Dad, come see." Come see what? Well, whatever it was that they found or that they did. "Dad, come see." From the nature of that subject. And that's what that's a very simple statement for this type of a situation. Let's look at some passages that will bring this out. Matthew 25, 8 and 9. From the parable of the 10 virgins. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you." And you'll see that there we have an italicized two and some. "No, there will not be enough for us and you. Go instead to the dealers and buy for yourselves." Buy what? Buy some. Buy some what? Buy some oil. We use these things very commonly in everyday language. Next one. Colossians 3:10 and 11. In this statement, "Have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But," and here's what I want us to look at, but "Christ is all and in all." Well, that in and of itself has something that is missing. Words were obviously omitted. That's the point of the passage. That Christ is all things, supplies all spiritual things to all men. He supplies all spiritual needs to all men. Another one. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 54. "Now this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" Well, what's missing here? This perishable what? This perishable body. By the fact that the word is missing, it actually receives more emphasis. This perishable. That which is perishable. Our perishable body. Our perishable nature. And in this instance, the English Standard, I believe, actually includes the word body. This perishable body. For clarity. One more from the absolute ellipsis. Speaking to the unmarried and widows, he says, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I."
But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. You'll notice the italicized here from the New American Standard, with passion.
That has, from the study, from the application, that is what has, that is the, I do believe that is the meaning, and that is what has been added by the translators.
So once again, if you're reading from the New King James, you're reading from the New American Standard, you'll commonly see,
once again, those italicized words which have been added by the translators. Second type, relative ellipsis. So let's start with another just common everyday application. A child reaching for a fresh baked cookie or a sheet of cookies and saying, "Mother, may I? May I what? May I have a cookie, please?" It goes without stating, goes without being stated. It's based on the context. And we understand it. We understand it very naturally. Passage that we actually looked at this morning that Curtis brought out in his lesson. Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Indignation for whom? Well, application will say the wicked. The New King James reads, and that's from the New American Standard. The New King James here reads, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. We could go on to continue to study that point out to determining who it is that God has an indignation for. We could read Romans 2, 5 and 8, which ultimately comes down and says exactly this. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those by whose perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. So, what was missing? There were words missing. There's a concept missing. But it's that concept that you pick up throughout the context of everything it is that God has had to tell us. And another one. Galatians 4, 22 through 25. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to discuss this as long as I'd planned, but once again, the New King James brings out the word here, which is talking about Hagar and Sarah, and says, which things are symbolic? Well, another translation talks about these two. Well, And what that comes down to, we're asking what these were two women, Sarah and Hagar, ultimately, as it was borne out in two different covenants, two different sets of people. There's another one which I mentioned, this ellipsis of repetition. It's not nearly as prevalent. There is one that we've all read, very common, and we will recognize as soon as we see it. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax. You'll notice this is in the first instance here where it is repeated, has been added by translators. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. It's a repetitive cycle. We understand that they all applied to the same statement. Which brings me to the fourth type that I would like for us to consider this evening. And the majority of the instances I would like for us to look at, and I think the majority of the benefit that we will get would come from this one. The idiomatic ipsis of not and but. Now, we'll see that definition again here in a second. So what's an idiom, just for clarity's sake? An idiom is
an expression that is peculiar to itself. Pat brought out my example earlier, Monday week. It's not defined. You wouldn't just by putting those two words together absolutely 100% know exactly what it means. In our language today, we understand that Monday week means not next Monday, a week from the next Monday. We understand that. And this ellipsis of not but is very similar in its nature in the fact that we see how it's used. We'll look at quite a few different examples of it, and I think you'll begin to see and be able to recognize when you see it and be able to understand its meaning when you see it. Okay. And I am ahead of myself. I'm sorry. I don't know how to make that go back, but that's fine. That's fine. Thank you. Use for emphasis. With not and but being in the same sentence, and it's very important that you look at, because you can't just pull words out of any application, these would have reference to the same verb. So they must be together. You can't just pull them anywhere and everywhere. I mentioned earlier using online tools to be able to access significant amounts of information very quickly. In doing this, I searched through the entire New Testament and pulling verses that included the words not and but. I didn't count them because I just ran out of time. Many, many. But there's not that many that have this structure. Many, many instances that do not have this structure. So we'll continue to look at that. The literal application of this idiom of not and but is using for emphasis where it literally means not so much the first, but more emphasis on the second. Sometimes it means not only this, but also that. Sometimes you could take it to say not only this, but more importantly that. Sometimes. Once again, we have to look at the context and the full canon of Scripture to be able to make that final determination. All right. Sometimes you will see that the full terms are actually used and explicitly stated in the original. Here's one of the examples in Acts 27:10. And this is where he's facing shipwreck. Paul said, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." So it is there. We do find instances where it is specifically spelled out. We could pull, there's several more right there that we could go through. They have the exact same structure. Not only, but also, and it says so. However, the majority of not but ellipses do not include the words only and also in the translation. So many of them, it is implied. Once again, a common example. What if I said, or what if your doctor said, "Do not eat for enjoyment, but for life"? Would it be wrong to enjoy eating by that application and what was said? No, but the emphasis would be on for life. Consider, ponder, eat for this purpose, not so much for this purpose, not so much for enjoyment, more for your life, more for your health. Consider if I told my children, "Do not talk in school, but listen." In that application, would I be saying that it was implicitly wrong for them to open their mouths and vocalize anything during the day while they were at school? No. The application is that I actually, and I've explained to my children, that I actually want them, when proper, to ask questions, to be able to explain things. There's a proper time for it. But I'm telling them,
not so much. My emphasis, don't talk in school. Instead, listen. I ran that by both of my kids separately. And they said, and they explained it back to me. No, I know exactly what you mean, Dad. All right.
And we see, once again, the concept of not only,
but also. So let's continue to consider that. 1 Corinthians 7:4,
which reads, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." So, we also see here, actually, an absolute ellipsis. That word is not really there. That word is not really there.
But the translators have added them. But more importantly, not only does the woman have, or the husband have, authority over their own body, but the application says that with the spouse has authority as well over the other spouse's body.
So we see once again the concept of not only,
but also, though it is not stated here.
John 6, 26 and 27. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not only..." And not only is not there. Let me back up. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Now, there are two not buts in this statement, but I want us to look at the first one. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." And we see that was the application that was going on. There were people who were following because of the handouts that they were going. They felt confident they had seen delivered and felt confident that they would be able to receive in the future. They were not following him because they saw signs, because they recognized that he was from God. He was condemning them here, those individuals, because they were not interested in the spiritual. They were only interested in the physical. And you get that by adding, by its application, the not only,
but also. Matthew 4:4.
When Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The first is understood. The second received the emphasis. Not and but. Jesus spoke this way also
when he was teaching Nicodemus.
John 3:17. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him."
We can look at multiple passages
that will show Jesus is, did, will judge the world. His emphasis here, once again, is not only to judge, but more importantly, his emphasis at this point was that the world would be saved through him. And that is what he was teaching. 1 Corinthians 1:17. "For Christ," this is Paul speaking, and this is one that I've heard very commonly twisted in the religious world,
"For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross would be not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." The statement is made. And if you open it up and simply read all that is said there, you could walk away saying, Paul said that he was not sent to baptize. Paul was not supposed to baptize. Now, you can't make that because of the rest of canon of Scripture, the rest of looking at everything else that he did. So let's ask the other question. Based on what we see here, and knowing that Paul did actually baptize, did he simply go from place to place looking for people that he could dunk under the surface of water? No. We understand from his writings that his emphasis was first teaching what Jesus taught. That teaching included baptism. The emphasis was on teaching the entire word, not simply baptizing. Not only baptizing, but more importantly, with emphasis on teaching the full gospel, which included baptism. 1 Peter 3:3-4. Now, I'm going to read this, first of all, without the added italicized words, which we will look at in a moment. And I'll break this all out. No trickery. If we're to read from the New King James Version without the italicized words, it would read literally like this. Do not let your adornment be outward. Arranging, specifically speaking to women here. Do not let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on apparel. Rather, that hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible, the gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So we would see that without this type of application, without this understanding of an ellipsis and what's not there, we would say, and is commonly twisted in the religious world, that you cannot arrange your hair, you cannot wear gold, nor can you put on apparel. So let's continue to read. With the added italicized words from the New King James, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God, or from the New American Standard. Slight difference in wording. Braiding of the hair, wearing of gold jewelry, putting on of dresses. So we understand that in order to literally put together the message that was given, sometimes we have to look at multiple passages. Sometimes we have to look at this structure. All right. Finally, last major passage we'll look at. Romans 6:14-15. Reading from the New American Standard says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be." Now, we'll stop and make sure that everyone is once again reset and listening, thinking about exactly what we're going to talk about here. I started the lesson by repeating the old phrase of being silent where the Bible is silent. We must be careful to consider what a passage says and what it does not say. Not all of the "not but" ellipses implicitly include "not only but also." So how do you tell? We've already said verb tense. You have to refer back to the same verb, or else we're really talking about totally different phrases. Harmony of Scripture. Context. That's how we're going to know. There are many, many passages that include "not but" that don't fall into those criteria of what we just said, and are literally saying, do not do this, but do this. They have to be inspected.
I have heard
reference back to this passage before, saying that according to this passage, we're not under law. And as long as we believe in Jesus, His grace will save us from any sin we commit. No worries. I've heard this from people. Is that what is being said here? This passage does say,
we see it, we are not under law.
We see the passage. So let's continue to look. We see that we're under grace. All right. In the context reveals, in this entire passage from Romans, a discussion of old law and new law. So that's one thing that is being discussed when it says under law. That was part of what was being discussed at the time with the recipients of this message, of this letter. We also see that for sin to exist, and by the definition of sin, there must be law. Sin is violation of law. So if we are not under law, there could be no sin. So once again, the statement is mandating that there must be law.
Note the ellipsis.
There's more to it. It is not saying that we are subject to no law. What it is really saying is, sin shall not be the master over you. For not only are we under Christ's law, but contrasting with the old law, now we are more importantly
under the grace of Christ.
What was more important in this instance? The emphasis was on the difference between the new law and the old law, and the grace that we now have access to. May it never be that we continue to intentionally sin, simply because surely the grace of Christ can cover any sin. May it never be. May it also never be that we allow others to twist Scripture to say what it does not say and to justify sinful behavior. So, in summary, we've discussed tonight, obviously, many aspects of ellipses only touch the surface. But they're there. Be watching for them. Be looking for them. Study them in context. There are definitely people in the world who are looking for the opportunity to twist what the Word says. We've also, in the passages we have looked at tonight, we've discussed that Jesus will judge us. We've discussed that Paul was sent to preach the gospel to people. And he was sent to baptize as a part of that gospel. We've discussed that we today are under the law of Christ. We've discussed that sin is violation of law. We could spend many lessons on that concept. But sin separates us from God. Therefore, we need a Redeemer. Titus 2:11-14 reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Titus tells us that this grace has brought the possibility of salvation to all men. So tonight, if you are subject to that invitation, if you would, please let your needs be made known as come forward as we stand and sing.